particularly thinking in terms of evangelism, and that, and you're kind of, what's he talking about? So tonight we're talking about the fall, and thank you, Randall, for reading out Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 22, and in a strange way, I think if we as Christians can, when we can talk about the fall and sin in a way that we feel confident and comfortable, not only with believers but unbelievers, I think that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I think if you can talk about the fall and sin as a Christian, you can just about talk about any doctrine, you know, because this seems to be the one that irks people up, or they try and avoid it, or it leads into heaps of other kind of issues. So as I've thought about this, talking about sin and the fall for me is one of the, I love it, and so that's why you've got so many words there, because there's so much. And as I was thinking about this message, I was thinking about not just what I read in books and what we learn from systematic theology and the Bible, but I was trying to think, what can I say that'll be helpful? What are the big things in the Christian life, or in the Bible, in the Christian life, that if I had one opportunity to speak about it, because it's not like you got, people don't want to hear about the fall every week. What kind of things would you say that you think that you wish you knew or were very important? And so that's what I've tried to do, and I've come up with six things. They don't cover everything, but they cover some big ideas which are really important that I think, if I had an opportunity, which I do have, I'd want to talk about it. And I've put these in, like, the first one, well, let me pray, because I'm going to need help, because I don't want to go extra long, and it seems like it's going to be long, but some of these things I'm just going to say rather than giving you 10 verses to back it up, okay? So I'm just going to say stuff. So let me pray and ask God for wisdom, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity with these people who have come out to hear your word and to sing your praise, and we pray, Lord, tonight that the things that are said and explained, Father, would be helpful for us as followers of Jesus. They would be helpful in terms of our own thinking and our own walk about you, God, but also that the things that we receive, even as we're hearing these things, we begin to process them in terms of conversations that we might have with our loved ones, that we might have with our family and our children, that we might have with our husbands and wives, but also with those who don't know you, people that we're in relationship with now. Father, help us to broach the conversation and be ready to give intelligent responses to issues around sin and the fall in the world that we live in. And Father, we just pray, God, that you would do that by your Spirit in us, equipping us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing is, I've asked the question on your outline there, what is the fall of humanity or mankind? And so I've asked Randall to read out Genesis chapter 3, and that's where it all starts. And you know, theologically, it's referred to as the fall. And one way, when we hear the word the fall, it sounds like it was kind of an accident, you know, that someone sort of tripped and had a fall. But clearly, when we heard that passage read out, or if you've read it before, it was a very deliberate thing that took place. It was a deliberate rebellion of Adam and Eve against God's very clear commands in the Garden of Eden. And so we've read that through, and it's one of those passages, and even as I was preparing for this over a period of time, we could spend the whole night just looking at Genesis chapter 3, and I'm sure if you've read anything other than the Bible, it's even half good about Genesis chapter 3, you're going, oh, wow, that's amazing. There's all these little details that come out. Or even if you're just reading it in your Bible, and you might have done that in Genesis January when you kicked off, there's all these things that you start to see that you mightn't have seen before that just kind of stand out to you, and you're making all these connections, and it's just fascinating, these things, if you read it slowly and carefully in Genesis chapter 3. And so that's why we've started with what is the fall, because it's described here in Genesis chapter 3. And so under your second question there, I've put down there, what are some of the effects and results on every living creature, or every living human, because of the fall? So we have this account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to draw a couple of those out for you this evening. And I want to just spend a few more moments on this first one to draw your attention to one of those little things that I was talking about before that is quite fascinating. And it's in verse 7, it says, we've read the story, their eyes were opened. And that is that the serpent had said that, God knows if you eat, your eyes will be open. That's in verse 5. And you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And so the serpent's saying, God's holding out on you here. And if you actually eat this, your eyes will be opened. And then in verse 7, after they do take the fruit, it says, and they're both of them, their eyes were opened. And so in one sense, he was right, wasn't he? The serpent was right that their eyes were opened. And if you drop your eyes down to verse 22, this is God's response after the Lord had promised, said how he's going to curse him. And it says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. And so in a sense, he's confirming that something has happened. There's a knowledge that they've received that they didn't have before that is described as their eyes being opened. And I think one of the things is why sometimes our eyes are not open to that particular verse or that theme within Genesis chapter 3 is because when we read most of Scripture, we hear the thought is that the unbeliever's eyes are closed and they cannot see, and it's kind of this word picture of being blind, and then when you come to Christ, your eyes are opened. You don't normally hear sin described as one's eyes being opened, and this is what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. And so I think it's worth at least making a comment on to perhaps describe what is meant by this. And so perhaps it could be illustrated this way, and I've written this down in your notes for you so you can take away. A doctor can know of cancer by virtue of his education and experience as a doctor. That is, he's read about cancer and he's heard lectures on cancer and he's seen patients with cancer. But a patient also can have a knowledge of cancer, but he knows it as a victim. While both know cancer, the patient would wish he had never heard of it, such as the knowledge of Adam and Eve that came into process. There's a different knowing about it, and it hasn't been helpful. It didn't help them in any way by seeing, by realizing, knowing good from evil. And it's a bit like that, and sometimes we there's a curiosity that we want to see or know something that is not good for us, but it's enticing. And before Adam and Eve even sin here, there's this potential to sin. There's this curiosity within them to want to experience something. And in experience something, their eyes have been opened. I've got to be careful because an illustration comes to mind very quickly. And so I'll hold off on that. But some things seem enticing, and it's a massive problem. Let's play a game here, see if you can guess what I'm talking about. A massive problem for men in particular, and they go, it's enticing, they look at it, and then they become addicted, and yes, they see stuff that they shouldn't be exposed to, but it is very bad for their souls. You see what I'm saying? And so, yes, they've exposed something, but it's not good for them, and their eyes have been opened, and it is evil, and it is not good. So that's one thing. I just wanted to point that out to you there, and that, so their eyes were opened, but it was not good. It had damaged their relationship. In verse 8, what do we see? What else do we see as an effect of the fall? Well, they hide from God, and they cover themselves because they see also that they are naked, and that word comes up. You should count how many times that word naked comes up in chapter 3. It's all over the place. It's a bit like seeing, the word seeing and open and being naked. They felt shame in verse 8. In verse 12, they started blaming each other. Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames Eve. And so there's a breakdown in that relationship too. God puts enmity between the offspring of Eve and the serpent, verse 15. And in verse 19, we're told that Adam will die and return to the ground, and that work in the ground will be difficult for him. that from there on in as part of the curse. And Eve, this is a great verse, and there's so much that needs to be unpacked in this one verse, but Eve is told that she will have pain and childbearing, and her desire will be for her husband, and he'll rule over you. What a wonderful verse to really unpack and do some research in that, because that has huge implications going forward for Eve and for living the in terms of the cross and redemption and God's plan and process. But it's there in Scripture right at the beginning here, the effects and result of the fall. And then, of course, in verse 24, it talks about Adam and Eve being banished from paradise in the presence of God and have no access to the tree of life, which presumably, if they'd eaten the tree of life after the fall, then they would have continued to live. And so as a result of the fall, there's this separation of harmony and availability to have fellowship with God. It's affected their roles in life, and all the things that God had given them before have become difficult. The land has been cursed, and their endeavors have been will now proceed with great difficulty, and they will die. And so, as I'm looking at this, that's just a very quick entrance way into that. Let's ask this question, this very important question, and it's on your notes there. How do we know that no one is born perfect or innocent, but rather born under the curse that we've just read about in Genesis chapter 3? And because we've heard it, we hear it all the time in common speech. When a baby is born, oh, they're so cute, they're so innocent, you know, and we use human language, we use innocent, we don't mean the child's completely perfect, but we use language which kind of presents a picture that we're thinking this child has done no good or evil, but hey, give it a day, and give it, you know, you should sleep, let us sleep through his parents, or, you know, there's this kind of innocence kind of view and so how do we know that no one is born perfect and that everyone is born under the curse? Because of what's recorded here in Genesis 3. Well, I've got a few lines of reasoning as I sat down and thought to myself, you know, what really are the reasonings for not believing that people are born innocent or neutral? Well, here's a few of them. Let me run through them quite quickly. First of all, the behavior of all people throughout human history. I think that's a line of reasoning that shows that everybody is born under the effects of the fall. In fact, if you look on from Genesis 3 onwards, we find the first murder in the family, and it's just progressively downhill all the way through the history that's recorded within the Bible that everybody is affected by sin. Individually, second line of reasoning is not only the Bible history, but any nation's history, the world history. If you look at it, you can see the effects of the fall played out on all peoples. And individually, the second line of reasoning, individually. So our bodies don't function as they should. We all get sick. People are born with diseases and deficiencies. And so our bodies don't function as well as they could. Everybody's affected in some way. Our minds, second line of reasoning as an individual, our minds don't see things clearly as they should. In fact, there's a technical word for this, the noetic effects of the fall. That is, we're not just separated from God, but because of our sinful states now, born in sin, we don't reason, we don't think logically, we don't think clearly. Our reasoning is fallen, and that's why we need, the Bible says, about special revelation from Jesus. So people can look around and go, from creation, oh, there must be a creator, but they won't reason back to the God of the Bible. They won't. They will reason so far, but some people might look around at creation and go, oh, there's many gods. There's a sun god, and there's a wind god, and there's a rain god, and so they don't look at creation and reason back to the one God who is. But they do use reason, but it's affected their reasoning, our reasoning. So our minds don't see things. That's an analogy. It doesn't comprehend it. The mind makes mistakes. Even when we've been given information, we've been given so-called facts. You give a bunch of facts to a bunch of students or intellectuals or academics, and they come up with different conclusions from those facts. They reason backwards. Oh, therefore it means this. Oh, I've read plenty of stuff in the past and gone, I love the research, but I don't agree with the conclusions that are drawn from it, because there's a fallenness in our minds that we don't comprehend and see things clearly. Our wills are set in a direction contrary to the will of God, apart from the active work of the Spirit. We can know what's true and what's right. We can give intellectual assent. We can go, yeah, that's great and that's beautiful, but can we carry that out? Can we know what the commandments are and what's good for us and good for our families and what we should do and what we should eat and what we shouldn't eat and how often we should exercise and what we should say and not say? But who on earth can carry that out consistently? Not I, that's for sure. And so our wills are set in different directions apart from the work of God. There is an inability. In fact, Romans 8 says that the sinful mind, that is the mind controlled by the flesh, the fallen nature, is hostile to God's word. It does not submit to his law, neither can it do so. It's unable to do that. It's an inability. We also hear in God's word, no one is righteous, not even one. So our wills are set in a direction contrary. Our emotions, well, it's hardly worth saying, but pointing out, our emotions are prone to overreaction. This is more evidence of the effects of the fall on all humanity. We get angry, we get depressed, we get jealous, and we even those who don't confess faith, even those who do confess faith, we all, these are human conditions, and there's a long list of that kind of behavior in the Bible, and that's why we get it in the New Testament, don't we? We get instructions to Christians that sound like it's been written to non-Christians. Don't get jealous. Put away sinful behavior, rages and orgies and all this kind of stuff. You think, goodness me, are they writing to the church? Yes, they are. Because of even the believers' sinful tendencies at times. And so our emotions. So there's a few lines of reasoning within the individual. But also world religions, also a further line of reasoning that all humanity has been affected by the fall. I want to do this rather quickly, but it also points to the fall's effects on everyone born. Polytheisms, the belief in many gods, Hinduism and all of this, not only points to the fact that the majority by far in all world history have a belief in a god or gods. It's not just us who believe in Christianity, but for if you study the history of humanity, and even those who believe in many gods, it doesn't only point to the belief in God, it points to the belief that there is an inherent belief within all humanity that something's not right. That's why they believe in other gods. They want to appease the gods or do something to win the gods' favor, to offer sacrifices or to pray to the gods, different gods, to be made right and have peace and harmony and happiness in the world. That's a lot of the world religions. Polytheism is born out of that. That gives testimony to the fact that something is wrong and something outside of ourselves has to come and help and fix it. World religions give evidence to that. Even agnosticism gives evidence towards that. Those who claim that they can't know, or you can't know or don't know God. And so it also brings evidence to the fact that there is a fall, that they don't know, they're confused, they can't say either way. The Bible says that everyone does know God because God can be known by what is clearly made. They suppress that truth. So they might deny it or say that they don't know, but it's a suppressing of their truth, which actually just justifies and vindicates the fact that there is this fall, this effect on their thinking. And even atheism. Atheism actually points to God because I don't know an atheist that doesn't believe in right and wrongs, morally. And one clear right and wrong is that they say that there is no God. And I say, are you right? And they go, yes. I thought there wasn't any right or wrongs. And so they have to come up with some kind of other system to justify right and wrongs And if there's right and wrongs, then there must be something which is wrong, which is the fall, which is assumed and presumed based on their atheism. And so there's a world religions and theisms and atheisms and agnosticisms and polytheism, all in, at some level point towards there is a fall because there is a need for a belief beyond themselves. And then, of course, there is the testimony of Scripture. I think of the sacrificial systems which are there to provide a means to have a relationship with God, to be accepted by the God of Scripture, sacrificial systems. And then we have the very clear testimonies of the word of Scripture that there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God. Or from or David in Psalm 51, from sin my mother conceived me. Or in Romans passages in Romans that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Or the very clear statements that the wages of sin is death. And it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So there's very clear testimony of Scripture that the fall is an event that's affected all people at all times. The fifth line of reasoning, I would say, is natural theology. And just picking up on the idea that natural theology is we observe the world that we live in, that people die. That people die. And you might say, well, that's just natural. And my question is, why is that natural? What causes death? And of course, testifies to the fall, giving evidence to the fall. And of course, the cross. The cross of Jesus teaches us that no one is saved except through the sacrifice of Jesus, the cross of Christ. I mean, we don't have to back from that. It's historically proven, and it gives evidence to the fact that there is a fall, because only through Christ's sacrifice can, through the blood of Jesus Christ, can one be forgiven of sins. And the need of the life and resurrection from Jesus. If Jesus is not raised, then we have no hope. We cannot be raised. The effects of the fall are not overturned unless Jesus is risen from the dead and that we have eternal life in him, because death came through sin, but life comes through the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And of course, then the gospel, the hope in Jesus, testifies to the fall, because there's no point preaching a hope or gospel in Jesus' name and no other name if he's not the answer to the effects of the fall. And so there's a reason for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are a few lines of reasoning. You could modify them or add some more. But let me ask you another question that I think that some people have asked, or maybe you've asked yourself, when it comes to this issue of sin and its effects on the world and the people we live around. This is how I put the question. How is it that the fall has affected the whole human race? And how is that fear? You may have heard this. I've heard people say this to me before. But the simple answer is that Adam is our representative. He is the first Adam. And in Adam, all die, the Bible says. They die spiritually. Everyone is born spiritually dead to God. And you may have heard people saying, oh, they're a very spiritual person. You know, and what they mean is they could mean anything. They could be into tarot cards. They could be into crystals. They could be into any religion. They're very spiritual. They could pray to Buddha or anything. They could be a Christian. They could be very spiritual. But the Bible says that if you're not born again of the Spirit, you're spiritually dead. So when they talk about spirituality in that way, describing someone, they're using words that we might use as Christians, but they're meaning different things. The Bible would say that they might have a form of spirituality, but they're actually spiritually dead before God. The only person who is spiritually alive are those who are made alive by the Spirit of God, and born again from above. And so how has it affected the whole human race, and how is that fear? How about this as an explanation and comparison? Maybe you'd describe it this way. I've described it this way to people who have said to me, it's not fear. I've said, well, look at it this way. We all inherit limitations when we're born, and tendencies and conditions and traits. And some of these are good and beautiful and helpful, and sometimes these are not. We all inherit stuff which is outside of our control. Maybe someone's born tall and smart and handsome, and others are born short, bald, and a bit slow. Now, none of that's your choice. It's a result of what's been passed on by genetics, by their parents. Sorry, children, but that's it. I inherit certain genetic traits from my parents that are not that helpful, and yet there's also other areas that make me me, and partly why I'm here today speaking is because I've inherited certain traits and tendencies from my parents as well. So there's, and you don't really get much choice about that. Of course, environment has a large part to play as well, but we don't have that kind of freedom, and it's a bit like that when we're born in Adam. We're not born perfect, we don't are born with a clean slate, no one's perfect, and it goes some way to address it being unfair. And you could equally ask, it is fair, we're all born in sin. It's not just some of us are affected by the fall, we're all affected by the fall. And that's one way of addressing it. You might also come across someone, and I've done this in conversations over the years, and basically some have said to me, they take the high moral ground and they say, well, if they were Adam, they wouldn't sin. You know, how is it fair that I'm suffering because of what Adam did? And if I was Adam, I wouldn't do that. And I say, well, that's fantastic. I've said this to some people. That's fantastic. That's great to hear. What will your choice be today? Because you have a choice today. Will you choose Adam's choice to not trust and obey God's words and give your life over to Jesus Christ? Or will you do what Adam did and go his own way and reject God's words? What are you going to choose today? And mostly they choose Adam's choice. I said, well, the choice is yours. Go on, make the right choice. You're standing before God, are you going to accept the gospel that I've presented to you, or are you going to do what Adam did, and you're going to turn your back on God's words? Well, turn around. So you give them the choice, but what they do, apart from the Spirit of God, is they make the choice based on their nature, and their nature is, or all of our nature, is to not accept God. We act out of our nature, unless the Spirit of God's at work drawing them. Now, in my notes I said, I might say that, but I probably wouldn't. I wouldn't say that to most people. I'd say that to people that I've been speaking with for a long time and I have a great relationship with. I'm not there to win an argument. You don't get any rewards in heaven for winning arguments, but you are if you continue to love people and be faithful and tell them what is most helpful for them. So I'm not recommending but it helps us think through that question ourselves. Because I believe all these questions that we ask and many more that non-believers ask or confront us with are questions as followers of Jesus that we ourselves have asked at one point or will be asked by our children or as we read the scriptures ourselves regularly. So thirdly, let me talk a little bit about some reflections on the Christian knowledge of the fall and sharing the good news of Jesus. This goes back to some of my opening comments and it ties into what I've just been saying there about how do we sort of answer objections to the effects of the fall. And so firstly, though we're given a theological history in Genesis chapter 3, it does not follow that this explanation of sin to sinners following Genesis 3 with all humanity is essential to give in every evangelistic conversation or encounter. Though I would say it's very important to understand what's happening in Genesis 3, but you don't have to say it or acknowledge it or even discuss it in every evangelistic encounter. I hope that's a relief for some of you. And one of the reasons I say that is if we just quickly reflect on Jesus and his encounters. Now, Jesus is largely speaking to a particular audience, which is Jewish people who already believe in God. And largely his encounters are with injustice or justice, or people trying to twist the teachings of the scripture to please themselves or justify sin. He's not talking with people who don't believe in sin. It's almost like it's assumed, and he's speaking with those who have a believe in God belief. You look at Peter and his preaching a little bit the same. There's a real focus on Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. He's not arguing for the fact that everybody is fallen. It's almost assumed that people need forgiveness, and to find forgiveness is only through Jesus Christ. And a lot of his preaching and teaching is all around what Jesus, that Jesus is perfect, Jesus is his sacrifice, Jesus is God's answer. And so you get a lot of that kind of talk from that perspective. When you come to Paul, and I've mentioned it before in these night sessions, is that when Paul goes to Athens, how does he speak when he's speaking to unbelievers about God? And it's quite interesting there. He's preaching about the one true God, that they have these other ideas of ultimacy, other ideas of other gods. But he talks about how good God is and his provision. He's not fundamentally arguing for what we might call original sin. It's almost assumed. He talks about them groping in the dark, though God is not far from each one of you. And it's quite an interesting exercise to think about how often original sin or the effects of sin on all humanity is assumed rather than tried to be defended that there is sin, because Jesus is so good at talking about real life issues in the fallenness, and the apostles are so good at pointing the answer to all humanity's problems in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because I think it's very important to know as we go around our lives and as we think about sin and its effects and the fall, that we can, because of Romans 1 and 2, we can know that even though people with their mouths and hearts will deny at times that they and be defensive that they're affected by the fall and sin, but the reality is in their heart of hearts they know they're fallen. They know they're not perfect. They know they're not righteous. But out of pride and their sinful condition, they will deny that. But don't let that throw you off. Don't let that throw you off, because that's what the Bible says that people will do without the work of the Spirit. So fourthly, let's talk about the value of knowing and embracing, that is believing in, the biblical teaching of the fall, because there's great value in this as followers of the Father. Now, just here, I'm going to give some statements which are kind of, rather than going everywhere around, I'm almost going to give you the statement and then think about it for a second, and then I'll give you the next one rather than trying to expound them too much. So firstly, here's a bunch of statements. First of all, a knowledge of the fall is a gateway into understanding why the planet is violent and sometimes dangerous, a dangerous and difficult place to live. So without the knowledge of the fall, you wouldn't understand why the planet is a violent and sometimes dangerous place to live. And what a great segue into talking to people about the planet and the environment today. Equally, a knowledge of the fall is a gateway into understanding why the planet is such a beautiful and productive and life-giving place to live. And in other words, it's not just random chaos in the world, and there is order. The unbeliever, even in their fallen state, and sometimes wonderfully so, can identify order and laws at work. And there is beauty in this, and therefore, when there is not beauty and there is disorder, it points back to the fall in a kind of a shadow way, because there is so much beauty, and we see the beauty in the planet that when things go well and operate the way they should, when things don't, it's actually an argument for the fall. Why is it like this? Why is it not always working the way that it should? And thirdly, a knowledge of the fall is a gateway into understanding why life is hard. That's a very simple one, and why humanity is often self-serving and self-destructive. It's because of the fall. I mean, it is incredible that it's almost like when you think about the fall and the effects of the fall, I just wonder sometimes whether we've become so used to living in a fallen world that it's like we breathe this fallenness. You know, and I think about television and I think about things that are said, and I think about things that in our culture that become such a part of the culture that Clearly it's sinful, but in years gone by it would have been seen years gone by as sin, but it's become so accepted in the culture that it doesn't affect us. It doesn't move our hearts. We don't, oh yeah, you're just being prudish if you think that. Just to illustrate this very quickly, you may have seen the movie The Time Changer. I don't know when it came out, it might have been 10 or 15 years ago. I got it from Coorong. And it's about, has anyone seen The Time Changer? You can get it on DVD. It's a Christian movie, okay? So let me just warn you. But there's some great elements in it. One of my favourites is a bit geeky. It's about a theologian back in the 1800s, and he makes this time machine, and he's writing this thesis to do his PhD, and his thesis is in the 1800s we should preach moralism, because moralism and the Ten Commandments will preserve the culture and will influence the culture, and it'll be a great thing, and God will get glorified. Anyway, this other guy makes this time machine, and he says to this guy, he says, I disagree with your thesis. I believe we should not be preaching the morals of the Bible. We should be preaching Jesus and Jesus only. So he says, go into the future. So he jumps in this guy's time machine, and he shoots off into the future, into modern today, and he's walking around, and he's just like blown away by everything he's seen, the images as he's walking downtown. He's like, shock. Anyway, he goes to church, and he's shocked at the church as well, like the irreverence, and he's shocked at the preacher, and he's shocked at, they've got all these programs going on, but they're not really doing Bible studies in there, and it's just like a big social thing. And then he walks into this picture theater, and they've got a men's group, and they go to watch this movie. I can't remember the movie. Oh, us men are going out to watch the pictures for socializing. We're going to have a few drinks afterwards. Goes in, and he's watching this, and they don't show us what it is. But all you see is this guy running out screaming, blasphemy, and he runs out of the picture theater, and all his Christian mates who are there watching this with big popcorn and stuff, and what's wrong with him? Because they'd used the Lord's name in vain. They'd blasphemed. And he was like, he couldn't believe it. And anyway, the whole thing is he goes back and he goes, no point preaching morals, you've got to preach Jesus, because what makes sin is because Jesus said it's sinful, not just because it's wrong and harmful, but because Jesus said it was sin. And so it's a great movie. But my point is that we become accustomed at times and culturalized because of the environment we live in, and the fall is around us rather than, and we can just assume that that's normal when it's not normal, the effects of the fall, without being prudish. So a knowledge of the fall, and that brings us to a knowledge of the fall is a gateway for understanding that life is hard. But yes, knowledge of the fall is a gateway into a saving knowledge of the Savior of Jesus Christ, who offers redemption now and fullness of restoration in the future. The knowledge of a fall, in other words, points us to a Savior beyond ourselves to save us. And I've got those points here. Those who cry out to the Lord Jesus will be heard. Without the feeling the effects of the fall, you would never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only feeling them, but acknowledging them. That's why I say this is incredibly important. No one comes to Christ until they have acknowledged and felt the effects of the fall in them personally. In fact, as I was thinking about this afternoon again, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that if we ask the question, why do we have the Bible? And I don't believe we would probably have the Bible if it wasn't because of the fall. The Bible is a whole history from Genesis 4 onwards to describe how God is at work drawing people back to himself because of Genesis 3, because of the fall. We would be in relationship with God. We wouldn't need this special revelation. We'd be walking with God. We have the Bible because of the fall to show us our sin and the grace of God at work. The Bible, we have the Bible because of the fall, the story of the fall. And the rest of the news is about God at work with his grace and truth, bringing people back unto himself. And so we cannot overestimate the importance of understanding the fall. Those who turn to Jesus receive an inheritance now and forevermore, rather than remaining in death and the sentence of death. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord are promised complete overhaul of the effects of the fall. So this is a gateway into the knowledge of the Savior. We will get a new body, a new ability not to sin, a new home, new relationships, new heaven, new earth, new name, new identity, and new citizenship. I'll give you two more under this category. We haven't got long to go. A knowledge of the fall is a gateway to acknowledge and experience the love of God for oneself, which is what I've just said. And a knowledge of the fall is a gateway to show love and compassion towards those that feel the effects of the fall. So it's not only for us, but having experienced the effects of the fall and acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the fall, we have compassion for others. So under point five, let us just think then a little bit about this, and I won't take a long time, but I think it's a very important element to understand. The grace of God and the ongoing effects of the fall on me as a believer and the new creation. So now we're talking about the effects of the fall, and I just want to look at history and the categories that the Bible gives us for the fall. So under pre-fall, the pre-fall condition of Adam and Eve with God in paradise, they are without sin. You can find that in Genesis 1 and 2. Here is a perfect relationship, it's not been tested, and there is God's grace and favor upon Adam and Eve. Right. So post the fall, after as a result of Genesis 3 and thereon, after Adam and Eve's rebellion, there is imperfect relationships, which we've looked at the beginning. And these relationships are tested all the time and unable to be restored or maintained by any human being. And God continues to show his grace and favor, holding back his full judgment on sin and sinners. He provides a sacrifice for them. He provides another place for them to live. He doesn't bring the curses upon them in their fullest sense. He gives them grace. So God gives them grace and favor before the fall. He continues to give them grace and favor after the fall. Now, people here are much more robotic in post-fall condition than they were before. It's true that God didn't make robots, but our freedoms are far more limited as a result of the fall, because of the change in our original state. People are not now free to not sin. So they might think that they're freer, but they're not free to not sin. They sin now because of their fallen condition. So they're more robotic now. They have less freedoms post the fall than what they had before the fall. And humanity's freedoms from God's lordship result in perpetual sinners sinning. So what about when God rescues sinners? Post-conversion, Jesus saves sinners. So here we're going to see more grace of God's favor to save sinners. For those that have turned to Jesus and been born again, adopted and forgiven and received the Holy Spirit and his word, are no longer blind, but they see. There's this analogy of seeing things because of the power of God. We see, but we don't see everything, do we? We see dimly as believers, but we do see. They don't love God, or we don't love God and people perfectly, but we do love. We do love in ways that are good and pleasing to God. Lots have changed. There's still lots more to happen for the child of God that Jesus has saved, but we are being saved too, aren't we? We're being saved. We're saved, but we're being saved. We're experiencing more. And some of that change will take place slowly through trials and various kinds, but the body of death is yet to go under its final war with pain, sin and pain. Now, I have written out for you there 1 Corinthians 15, but I won't read it all to you, but I will read from verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, talking about the future, and the mortal puts on immortality, that's when we're changed by the Spirit of God at the second coming of Christ, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now I want to talk just briefly about the post-condition state, because that's the post-condition state when Jesus saves sinners. Those that are brought by the blood of Jesus are free to not sin, but still sin. This is before the second coming of Christ. So even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're free to not sin through the power of the Spirit because we are being born again, but we still sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. Ever struggled with that? Ever struggled with sin, post-profession, being born again? wonderful experiences in Jesus. So we're free not to sin. That is, he gives us power over sin in certain areas and ways, but we still sin. And so here, the last phrase, the post-consummation of Christ in his body, the church. On that day, God's people receive the fullness of God's grace and favor. So here, in eternity, people, us, those who are in Christ, will know good from evil, but we will be capable of only doing good. We will be all free to not sin, and we will not sin. That's the final factor. Free to not sin, and will not sin, because we'll be in the new heaven and the new earth, and all things would have passed away. I'm almost done. The final point I want to mention here is the beauty of the fall. The beauty of the fall is a precondition of biblical revelation for the glory of God to be displayed and enjoyed in the believer's life. Now, this might sound a little bit strange, but let me just theologize for you a little bit. When we talk about the cross, the glory of the cross, what are we talking about? We're talking about a terrible event. In fact, when I first came to Christ, I thought, this is bizarre. Everyone's telling me that you know, these guys killed and crucified Jesus, and you see these horrible graphic scenes of what they did to the Lord Jesus, and yet they seem to be singing love songs about it, like as if it was something great. And there is something great about the cross. It's like the two sides of the coin. It's the most horrific and wrong and evil thing that ever took place. You killed the Lord of glory, Peter preaches. But on the other side, it's wonderful because God used that and orchestrated that to bring sinners to himself and to show his glory through his weakness. I see the fall in some ways, well, I'm going to present the fall in some ways like that. There is beauty in the fall. It's a terrible thing, but because of the fall, the believer has great joy. The believer, because of the fall, has great reasons to give God glory. And I have four here, and they sound very sermonic, but they're true. So the fall, it made the disciples of Jesus in the early church happy. How is that possible? Because they received salvation from the effects of the fall, and so they rejoiced in the Lord that they'd actually been forgiven, that they'd actually no longer lived in death, but they had been promised eternal life and they'd experienced the life of the Spirit. So the effects of the fall, realizing the effects of the fall, was a precondition of them being happy. Happy in God, that God had actually redeemed them. But it also made the early disciples and the church humble, that they were really grateful that they were saved by grace. They were saved from the effects of the fall for all eternity by grace and not by things that they could do, that they could never do. And so they were made humble by the fact that this was a gift of God to release them from the effects of the fall. It also made the early disciples and the church heralds, that this was such a great thing to be redeemed and saved from the effects of the fall, that they wanted other people to experience the grace of God. And so they went out and they told people about it. The fall has been conquered. Death has been conquered. You can find life in Jesus Christ, and I've experienced it, and he rose from the grave. And God proved it, and he loved them, and he'll save all those who look to Jesus. So you don't need to die. You don't have to worry about the fear of death, because the giver of life is granting life to all those who have faith in him. So they become heralds because of the overturning effects of the fall. And lastly, the disciples were made hospitable. Hospitable. Because they understood the gospel story where God comes and dwells with his people. He comes and he lives with his people to redeem his people. He's born under the law. And God comes and he welcomes. And the whole ministry of Jesus is about showing what God is like. And people are drawn to him. And he's accepting people and he's forgiving and he's giving them this life. And he's showing the love of a stranger, hospitable. God has been absolutely hospitable. He's going out of his way to invite himself to Zacchaeus' house. Just imagine Jesus. And when the disciples understood that's what God has done through Jesus for them and welcomed them, then they're able to love the stranger and welcome others, just as God has welcomed and loved them. Well, the fall is very, very important. And in summary, a knowledge of the fall is a gateway for enlightening truths into many other essential truths of Scripture. But this is so that we might have a godly relationship with God ourselves and with others for his glory and for our joy and sanctification and for the salvation and security of others. Well, for a few moments I thought I'd finish there, and I've tried to pack a lot in there, but I thought maybe we could just gather and spend a few moments with those questions I've written at the end of your page, and what old or new truths have stood out to you tonight. What old or new truths you've heard tonight that you find hard to process or accept, and then to take a few minutes just to pray together in your groups before we close in our songs, giving thanks to God for the truth that we've heard tonight through the revelation of Scripture by the power of his Spirit, praying together for greater understanding of the effects and results of the fall going forward, and for a greater concern and love and tender-heartedness towards those who are living under the effects of the fall and who are without hope, unless they come to see Jesus as Savior and Lord for themselves. It's interesting when you look at Jesus and who he goes to. He seems to go towards those who are affected by the fall the most. And it seems to be over and over again, it's those who are affected by the fall the most who respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope in the gospel. And yet I think, and it's true for me too, I tend to gravitate towards those who I most easily identify with. When you think about Jesus, did he gravitate towards those that he most easily identified with? Well, in one way, yes, in another way, no. Holy, perfection, pure, and he was called a friend of sinners. It's a deliberate act to go to those who are affected by the fall the most. You know what? I think people who are affected by the fall the most, at some level, understand that they're affected by the fall the most, and they know they need a Savior. So that'll be great to pray about, a tender-heartedness towards those people rather than a critical spirit. Well, take a few moments now and join together, perhaps. Maybe these little ones are so well-behaved, I don't need to join with them. They're doing great. I'll go sit over here, maybe just a few groups, and talk about those questions, and we'll come back, shall we?